We are in Numbers chapter 23. We are in the middle of the story here of this interesting character named Balaam. Balaam, and you've got to say when you say Balaam, Balaam and his what? Donkey. Why is his donkey so famous? Well, we all know why his donkey is so famous. The talking donkey. And we looked at this before I went on our trip. I missed last week and Richard filled in for me and heard he did a great job, but hopefully he didn't teach this section. But what we looked at before was that chapter, chapter 22. That's Balaam and his talking donkey. Now, Balaam was the sharpest knife in the drawer. He was, you know, he got in a debate with a donkey and he lost. I mean, there's nothing worse, I think, than not only you talk to a donkey and it talks back, but you lose the argument. The donkey was more spiritually insightful than Balaam and saved his life as Balaam's there beating his donkey and so much like us. But we saw in Balaam that he's an interesting character, not just because he has a talking donkey, but who is he really? Who is he a prophet of? He's a one that is going to clearly hear from the Lord. He's going to speak on behalf of the Lord. He's only going to say what God puts in his mouth. In a brief reading of the story here of Balaam, you'd think the guy's a believer. He's a Christian. He's a Jew, a prophet of God of the Old Testament, like Jeremiah or Ezekiel. And we already looked at this, and we won't go back into it here this evening, but we saw that the New Testament doesn't paint him in a good picture. It talks about in Jude how he ran, do not run greedily in the way of Balaam for profit. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about him listing them, both Jude and 2 Peter, in the list of false prophets and uses them an example of falsehood. We know that in the Old Testament here, he was called a soothsayer. He's a sorcerer. He's much like Simon in Acts chapter 8. Remember Simon the prophet who was in the city of... It's escaping my mind right now. Come on, Chris. Chapter 8. He's the Acts class, right? Samaria. That's it. Thank you. Thanks, Chris. Samaria. In Samaria where Philip goes and he preaches and there was this prophet there who was known to be someone great. They called him the great power of God. Clearly, he wasn't a prophet of God. He was a sorcerer, and ultimately, he seemingly gets saved. It doesn't look like he really has a genuine heart until the end of the chapter there, or the end of the story, as God rebukes him. But we see that in the New Testament, and I spent a whole study on looking at that and looking at the false prophets and false teachers and even what God says in the end and days beyond ours even, of the Antichrist and the rise and the miracles they'll do. And they so look like they're from God, but they aren't. And how important it is for us to understand that in the times we live, that there are people that appear to be from God, even in the supernatural. I mean, they really seem to be those. And as you look at Balaam, you think, well, this guy, I mean, it says the Spirit of God came upon him. It says he hears from God. He only speaks the Word of God. He sees the Almighty, he says. I mean, and you would just think, well, he's a prophet of God. But we come to find out, and in Revelation chapter 2, it reveals to us something about Balaam that we won't learn tonight, but we'll learn in chapter 25. That is the way that he cursed the children of Israel, not by speaking a curse, but by putting a stumbling block in front of them. And it's called the doctrine of Balaam, which is sexual immorality. And so clearly a man that ran in the way of greed. And so that is who we are dealing with here. So let's get into this interesting story. Let's back up in one verse into chapter 22 where it says there, that last verse. So it was the next day. Balaam's come now to Balak, Balak being the king of Moab. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high place of Beor, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. So he brings them to what the Old Testament calls, and we're really just being introduced right now here as we're traveling through the Old Testament to the high places. We'll get more into that in some other sections of the Old Testament, but this is the places where they would worship the false gods. And they'd always go to the high place because they believed the higher they got, even as they built the tower there, as we know it, the Tower of Babel, as they built this up, they were going to build up so they could get closer to the gods. Balaam is a mysterious god. He is a god of, Baal. I said Balaam. There's a lot of B's that I'm dealing with here. Baal was a god that was pictured as a two-headed bull. And he was a god where they would give their children, they would sacrifice their children upon the altar. In Jeremiah 19, verse 5, it makes reference to that, how they give of their sons to Baal. The high places was a place of pagan worship. So that's where we find this pagan king. And what I believe clearly is this pagan soothsayer, this pagan seer, as they would call them, or fortune teller, who has been called in by the king of Moab to pronounce cursing on the children of Israel. Remember that the children of Israel were now gathered in the plains there on the east side of the Jordan River, today modern day Jordan, from the Dead Sea reaching up to the Sea of Galilee. If you know your map at all in your head, I mean, we looked at some and I passed them out, and some of you might still have those, I did, or even in the back of your Bible, you could see that on the east side of the Jordan River from the Dead Sea up to the Sea of Galilee, there is plains, and then it immediately goes up to these high places, and that's where they're going to be. But the children of Israel are camped down there, and there is a massive amount of people. It says here that from there he might observe, the end of chapter 22, the extent of the people. They are just gathered there in groves, and Balak is really concerned about it. In fact, there's fear and terror. In chapter 22, verse 2, he says, "Now Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid for the people because there were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian," he's gathering the neighboring countries there, and they say, "These people, now this company," verse 4, "will lick up all that is around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. And so they sent messengers, and it goes on, and they get Balaam and the whole story there of how he's on his way, and the angel of the Lord is standing in the way to kill him, and the donkey ultimately begins to talk to him. And so he is now up on the high places, on a place of pagan worship. Verse 1 of chapter 23, it says, "Then Balaam said to Balak, 'Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams.' And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. And Balaam said to Balak, 'Stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you.' So he went to a desolate height." Now, what's interesting here is it almost looks like what we would see in the tabernacle, right? Bulls, rams, even using the word burnt offering. But this was a pagan offering. Pagans did the same thing that the children of Israel did. They had altars and they sacrificed animals on those altars. And here he is on the high place. Notice he goes even higher. It says in verse 3, "Whatever he tells me, I'll show you." So he went to a desolate height. So Balaam goes off by himself. He leaves the king of Moab there with the princes by the altars where they made sacrifice. And now he goes higher. Again, they believe the higher they get, the closer they were to the gods. Many times they'd worship the gods of the heavens, the stars, the moon, the sun. The Baals is known, and it's interesting because each territory had its own Baal. It wasn't like there was just one god. It was the Baal of this place and Baal of that place and Baal of this place. And they believed that he was the god of the sun. The higher we get up, if you would, we're going to get closer to him and he's going to hear us more. And so Balaam, though, is trying to contact. He's a sorcerer. I'm going to contact the God of Israel. Thinking the God of Israel is just like another God. Just like some pagan God. Now, again, we talked about the gods. They had powers and these people did see miracles happen and different things come to pass. And even fortune telling and the bringing back of the dead and all that kind of stuff. So it is very real. And it says in verse 4, and God met Balaam. So he goes on the desolate heights by himself. And God met Balaam and said to him, I have prepared, Balaam speaking here, I have prepared 7 altars and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak and thus you shall speak. Now remember that God warned Balaam, don't you dare say anything but what I put in your mouth. And he said that before he left with the messengers. In fact, before he went, he said no. And then Balak sent back a second convoy of messengers, more mighty, more noble than the first. And then he finally goes with them, and that's why the angel stands in the way. And again, the message is confirmed again. Don't you dare. Okay, you can go, but don't say anything that I don't put in your mouth. So he's being very careful. He's come in contact with the God of Israel, and he realizes, because this is what he does, he's a soothsayer, he realizes the God of Israel is powerful, and I don't want to get on his bad side. And that was the way they thought. And so the Lord puts, verse 5, a word in Balaam's mouth, and he says, return to Balak and speak to him. So he returns to him, verse 6, and there he was, standing by the burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And I read that and I kind of chuckle because I just see this guy just like a fool. He's just like, he's desperate to curse the children of Israel and he's got no idea who he's dealing with. He's not dealing with some demon. He's not dealing with some false god. He's dealing with the God of Israel. He's dealing with the creator of the universe. He's dealing with God Almighty. And he's just standing there like a dummy by his burnt offerings that mean nothing. And he's going to try to force the hand of God to do what he wants to do. And I think oftentimes, even as Christians, we can look like that. I think in the spiritual realm, that we are trying to maybe manipulate the hand, thinking, listen, if I could just convince God, if I can just, you know, find a verse that would help me do what I want to do, instead of that, so different, that heart that's surrendered to God. That life that is just saying, your will be done, Lord. Please show me your will. I want to know and I want to do your will. My will is doesn't matter. Purge me of my will. Purge me of who I am. Make me your vessel. And that's got to be our hearts. That's the only way to approach Yahweh. That's the only way. But obviously he didn't know that. He hasn't been born again. He doesn't understand that. And he's used to, with money, power, manipulating and getting his way. And so here he stands waiting to hear this great curse that he wants because the fear of these people that are like grasshoppers covering the land that will lick us up like an ox licks up the grass. What are we going to do? We can't conquer them militarily, so we will spiritually. Well, you didn't realize they were a spiritual people more than a military people. They were a bunch of slaves that came out of Egypt. They weren't much of an army until God made them that. Takes up his oracle, verse 7. Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Arnon, from the mountains of the east. Balaam speaking of himself. He's speaking to Balak. He's saying, Balak, you brought me from the mountains of the east. Come, this is what Balak said to Balaam, curse Jacob for me and come, denounce Israel. And now he just begins to speak the word of God. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. You know, this is beautiful.
He's
declaring. You know, the guy has hired him to curse. So he comes and he begins to bless. He says, first of all, and this is a series of four oracles, four different times he's going to do this. And here's his first one. First of all, I want to establish something. And God's just using Balaam as a vessel, as an instrument to speak through. God can do that. Certainly he can do that with the saved. He can also do that with the unsaved. And we talked about this, the impact that this is going to have upon the nations around them, that here's a prophet. He's not from Israel. They didn't go down to the camp and get this prophet. They got him from the Far East. They brought him over. He's not a child of God. And here's a known, well-known prophet that has the ability to curse and to bless people. And they bring him in. And he can only but speak blessing. The power that that's going to have amongst the other nations, that God is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the God of Israel. He's it. I mean, there's no God greater. I mean, they go up to the heights of the altars there of Baal, and they begin to sacrifice, and they begin to try to pronounce cursing. And the message that comes back is this: you can't curse that which God hasn't cursed. You can't denounce that which God hasn't denounced. Isn't that encouraging for us tonight? No matter what the world says, no matter what people want to do to us, ultimately, no matter what the enemy wants to do to the church, he can't touch it apart from the will of God. I don't know about you, but that encourages me. Listen, God is almighty. God is on the throne. He's sovereign. And he is Lord. And that's why we find in Revelation, he's called the King of Kings, meaning he's the king above every king, and he's the Lord above all the lords. It's interesting, the word Baal means Lord. That's the literal word. It's Lord. And he's not the Lord. Yahweh is the Lord. And he simply says, from the tops, verse 9, of the rocks, I see him, speaking about Israel. And from the hills, I behold him. There, a people dwelling, watch this, alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. What's he saying here? What's God declaring here? He's saying, my people answer to me and to me alone. My people don't answer to your gods, and my people will not answer to you. My people do not need you. They are not dependent on you. Now realize that not only Balak here, but the princes of Midian as well are gathering. And so it's important for us to understand that there are several nations that are concerned about Israel, and they're kind of gathering together and saying, hey, he's against all of our borders and we need to do something about this. But he's saying, listen, God doesn't reckon with anyone. The nation Israel doesn't account to anyone, isn't accountable to anyone. They are the people of God, and the will of God will happen. And so they try to thwart the will of God. Impossible. Verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me, now Balaam speaking, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. I love that. First of all, he says, who can count them? Now notice it says 1/4. Remember that in chapter 2 here of Numbers, we saw how the camps were divided up. Three tribes to each division. And they would, you know, the east, the west, the north, and the south, they would all camp with those three tribes, one being over them. In all their sections and with their banners, declaring what tribe they're from, they would be very orderly lined up. And then in the center would be the Levites, would be around them, and the three divisions of the Levites, and the tabernacle in the center. And so they're up on this mountain, and they're looking down. And what he's saying is there are so many of them, a fulfillment of the prophecy that God gave to Abraham. I love this because the word of God cannot change. I mean, God's made a promise and it's going to come to pass. It's not going to be thwarted, even though it doesn't look like at times it's going to happen. When the children of Israel were in Egypt, it didn't look like we are going to outnumber the dust of the earth, the stars of the heaven. But in God's time, all things are made beautiful. And all we have to do and all we're called to do is be faithful to the Lord. Now here's this king looking down on the children of Israel and Balaam saying, if I was to number 1/4, 3 of those, I couldn't. There's so many. How much more difficult would it be to number the entire camp there? And then he says, let me, now he's prophesying. He's declaring, let me die with them and let my end be theirs. The righteous is Israel. Let me die. He's not a Jew. He doesn't really, in a sense, believe in the sense of submit to God. He certainly believes in God. But he's saying, let me die with them. And it's just declaring praise. That's what he's doing. And it's interesting because at the end of people's lives, that's where they want to be. At the end of people's lives, they want to die with the righteous. You know, they don't want to live their lives with the righteous. But when they're on their deathbed, that's where people are. When people are ready to pass from this life into whatever they might believe is afterlife, all of a sudden they want to die with the righteous. You know, it's a very sensitive thing and a very difficult thing to do funerals. Because at funerals, I mean, what do you want to do? You stand up there and say, well, you know, Johnny has gone to hell today. I mean, you know, what are you going to say? But the reality is unless Johnny was a Christian, Johnny has gone to hell today. And something that I've learned to say is when I don't know the state of the person's faith, and there always hope, well, maybe in the end, you know, he gave his life to the Lord. But I don't know the person's state. I just say, where this person is now, whether they're in Hades awaiting judgment. Remember what the rich man who was in Hades said to Lazarus? He said, send back someone from the dead to warn my relatives, my brothers, never to come to this place of torment. Okay. So I can comfortably say that wherever he is now, this is, if he could come back and say one thing to us, what would he say? Walk with the Lord and give your life to Jesus. That's what they're saying in hell. No doubt that's what they're saying in heaven too. So that's kind of the way I deal with that. But everyone comes up that shares, oh, you know, they're in a better place right now. And the person lived a wicked life. And you just pray that the people there get the gospel. But everyone in the end, I mean, no one was saying in the beginning of that person's life, in the middle of that person's life, 3/4 of the way through that person's life who didn't believe in the Lord, didn't walk with God, I want to be righteous. But at the end, they all do. And so Balaam just declares the glory of God. In verse 11, and Balaam said to Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I love this. I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. He's mad. So he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place for which you may see them. You shall see only the outer parts of them, and you shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. So he, again, still thinking that God is some little local deity that he can kind of twist his arm. He says, oh, he's mad. He's like, what are you doing? I can't believe you're going to do this. You're blessing, bountifully blessing them. He says, okay. Let's go to a different place. Maybe you saw too many of them. And it was just overwhelming to you. So let's go to a different place. And from there, you can curse them. So he brought them to the fields of Zophim, to the top of Pisgor. That is the mountain, Pisgor. That's probably Mount Nebo, which is overlooking the Jordan Valley there, overlooking the Dead Sea and up the Jordan River. And it's the place where Moses is going to ultimately die. But very high hill, I've been on it, more of a mountain range. And so he takes them there, very famous place, and builds seven altars, does the same thing, offers bulls and rams on each of the altars. And he says to Balak, stand here, same thing, by your burnt offering while I meet with the Lord over there. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak and thus you shall speak. So he came to him and there he was standing by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? You sure you want to know, buddy? This is what you should be asking at this point. Then he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak. So God's calling him out by name. Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a commandment to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Some of the most beautiful verses in the Word of God about the character of God's unchangeableness are right here, spoken through a prophet who is one that would be listed as a false prophet. But as he speaks now, he's speaking the word of God. Notice in verse 18, he calls Balak the son of Zippor. That's important because he says God is not a man. Listen, Balak, you're a man. You're the son of your mother or your father. You are a man, but I am not a man. And as a man, you might change your mind. As a man, you might repent. As a man, you might say something and then you might take it back. You might even lie. But I am God Almighty. And as he says here, God is not a man that he should lie. Isn't that beautiful? One of the most beautiful things about worshiping the Lord is that he's not like me. He's not like us. We get so confused so many times thinking that God is like us. And God is going to do things like we would. Certainly when we come down to forgiveness. Certainly when we come to grace. When we come to love. We think, well, God must be so fed up with us by now. Because I am fed up with me. And if someone else was doing that, I'd be fed up with them. But the measure of God's grace cannot be measured. The beauty of who he is, the depth of God's love can never be found. There's no bottom to it. And this is who we worship, and this is what makes him different than us and makes him God. And this is what causes me to stand on my feet when we're singing and we're singing songs of declaration and declaring and just raise my voice, even though it's horrible, and just say, yes, Lord, you are God. No matter where I've been, no matter what I've done as a man, you are right. You are true. You are good. You are, and I can say that in no matter what state I find myself, because our God is God. And he's not man. And you can't figure him out. And you can't fully understand him. I love what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord our God, and the things revealed belong to us and our children. It's like Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? To him and through him and by him are all things. To him be the glory. And Paul says, amen. And that just means, yeah, that's true, so be it. That's the beauty of our God. He's not a man that he could lie. Nor is he the son of man, like you are, the son of Zippor. Nor is he the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God is good to his word. We use that phrase, make it good. Hey, you need to make this good. We have a business transaction or a deal, and something goes wrong, and the person, we've paid for a certain service, and we want that to be made good. Are you good to your word? God is good to his word. And I love verse 20. Here Balaam says, "Behold, I have received a commandment to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it." What God has done cannot be turned around because God does not repent. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord, his God, is with him. Now, you read this, and if you've been with us in our studies, you're like, what? Is he saying that? Is this a false prophet here? You know, because we've studied Israel. I'm whining and complaining, wanting to kill their leader, making golden calves to be worshipped instead of God, claiming the praise of the deliverance from Egypt to the wilderness to this calf. But here we see what we call positional righteousness. Here we see what we call someone being placed, God seeing them through his grace and his forgiveness, his justification. He says here, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, but there's plenty of it. This is the way he views us. This is a beautiful thing. And as you transfer this into the new covenant, this is the hope of our salvation. That he looks upon you and me tonight, and he does not see iniquity in us, though there is iniquity in us. He sees the blood of his son. That's the hope we have. That's the grace that we're able to, as the author of Hebrews tells us, to enter in boldly to that throne of grace, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 declare that. And chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, such a precious verse, verse 19, where it says that we enter with boldness into the throne of God, or into the inner courts by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, that one phrase is enough to keep me going and keep me returning back to the Lord. No matter what I've done, no matter how I failed, I know this, my confidence to enter in boldly is by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not by me. And that's how God views me. And that's why God can love me. Not that my sin doesn't matter. God judged Israel every time they sinned. We've seen that over and over and over. But at the end of the day, he doesn't observe iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord, his God, is with him. No, that's an important phrase. God could not be with them if he saw iniquity in them. Realize that. God cannot dwell in a people that are unholy. But the problem is we're unholy. And that's the beauty. And Romans chapter 3 talks about that. That he who wasn't righteous, God made righteous. Why? So he could dwell with us. Now for them, he dwells amongst them. For us, he dwells in us. Well, you have to be justified for the Spirit of God to take up residence in your life. I mean, if you don't believe that God sees you as righteous, well, just listen to this very clearly. God could not be your God and could not dwell in you, as it talks about the Spirit of God is dwelling in us, taking up residence in our lives. Couldn't do it if you weren't justified by his blood, if he didn't die. And that's why in the Old Testament here, we don't see the Spirit of God in people, dwelling in them. We see the Spirit of God coming upon them. It's a very different thing. But what we do see in the new covenant, because the blood of Jesus was shed and because of everything, and Hebrews is all about this, and the book of Romans and Ephesians and all of these wonderful books about our salvation and what Christ did for us, is that now he can dwell in us, and then he can dwell amongst us, and he can be our God, and we can be in fellowship with him because of his atonement. And so he doesn't observe iniquity in them, nor wickedness. The Lord God, his God, is with him. And the shout of a king is amongst them. Oh, this is awesome. The shout of a king is amongst them. Listen, a people that believe, a people that know that they're wicked, and believe that God sees them as righteous, and God observes them as not wicked, and that God dwells amongst them, there should have a shout of joy. There should be a shout. Remember, Israel had no king at this time. That's how God designed it. He was their king. There was a shout of a king, which is a shout of victory. And church, that's why the word can tell us that count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Even in our trials, we can find joy because we know God's in us. We know God's at work in us. And we even know, as we go on to read what James says about trials, that they're making us more like Him. And though they're hard, though they're difficult, though none of us want them, who wants trials? I love it when there's no trials. When the trials hit, it's like, oh man, this again. You know, when there's that little break. But it's what we need. And even in the midst of it, I can say, I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I'm set apart by His blood. I've been forgiven of my sins. I'm loved by God. And in that, I can rejoice with joy inexpressible, Peter says, and full of glory. Because I'm saved. There's a shout of joy. There's the shout of a king. He's here. He's amongst us. God brought them or brings them out of Egypt. His strength is like a wild ox. God's brought them out of Egypt. It's beautiful. I mean, think about it. And for them, that's their salvation. They were slaves and set free. And God's now, they're right there. Know this. Right across from is Jericho. Jericho's right at the west side of the Jordan River, right across there at the top tip of the Dead Sea. Jericho, that's the first city they're going to go in. They can see Jericho from where they are. I mean, it's just, you can throw a rock and go over the river and almost hit the city of Jericho. There they are. The promised land, it's out there, it's awaiting. God has brought them to this point. The king is saying, curse them. And Balaam is saying, I can only speak what God has spoken to me. And this is what God wants you to know, Balak. Rise up and look and listen and know this. This is who their God is. He's a God that does not change. He's a God that declares them righteous. He's a God that's in the midst of them. He's a God that leads them as a king with joy. This is who their God is. And He is a God who delivered them from the most mighty nation in the world and has brought them to the borders of your land. That's just who He is. I never want to forget that Egypt was the world power and it was decimated by slaves because their God was almighty. When they left Egypt, it was like a nuclear bomb went off. Think about it. And that's why the fame of Israel is going on. And we looked at that even of Rahab the harlot said, our hearts melt within us when we hear of it. I mean, because it's like they just bombed the world power as slaves. The point is, they didn't do it. God did it. That's who our God is. And that's the point right here. And that's the point we got to stand on in the midst of even our trials and troubles, is that God is right here. He's Almighty God. His promise is true. If He says a word, He will make it good. He will fulfill it. He will not change. He does not repent. He is not a man. He has declared you His child and declared you righteous. You can sing for joy because remember where He delivered you from. Out of Egypt, out of the world, and He rescued you and changed you and transformed you. And He brought you to this place. He has strength like a wild ox. I love that. And again, in their culture, a wild ox. You want to get out of the way of a wild ox. You know, you ever seen like those bull runs when they don't go well? I was watching one of those, the worst things that ever happened, you know, or whatever. I don't know what it was. My son Isaac loves those things. He's watching it. So I come in there, I'm watching it. And it's one of those, it's a bull race. And the guys are on the back of the bull. And those big horns, right? And usually they have walls, but it was like in India. And they had little ropes between the audience there and the track or whatever you want to call it. And this bull's got horns way out here and the rider falls off, the bull goes crazy, the wild ox comes flying through, and you just see people just being thrown by these horns. You know, he's ripping through the crowd, and that's a wild ox. Get out of, and you, what did they do? The crowd just dispersed, right? I mean, everyone's just running as fast as they can away from this thing. And that's the strength of God. You don't want to get in his path. You want to get on his team. It's powerful. And they understood that. They saw that. I love this. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. Remember, Jacob is the name for Israel. It's just two different ways of saying it. There's no sorcery. And again, all of these things, if they're true of Israel, they're double true of the church. There's no sorcery against Jacob. There's no divination against Israel. Listen, we've got the name of Jesus. And in the name of Jesus, when we use that name and come in that authority, we are taught by the Lord that you will be able to bind the demonic world. And boy, we need to use the name of Jesus a lot more. And we need to use prayer a lot more. And remember, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness and spiritual hosts of wickedness. And we need to pray always, as Paul says, with all prayers and supplications in the Spirit. And we need to use the name of Jesus, and we need to realize there's nothing that can stand against our God. Nothing. That's just the most beautiful truth. And often we're just so defeated and so weak because we just won't lift our eyes up and see who our God is. We just feel like we can't believe, or how is this going to work? Or, he said he would. It didn't work, we might say. In his time, it will come to pass. He will be good to his word. You know, there is no power greater than the power of our God. And there's no false power, the powers of the enemy. And he's powerful. I'll never forget Drew Davis there in England, Newcastle, England, is there ministering. God's doing a great work there. And young kids are getting saved and coming out of drugs and alcohol and abusive homes. And some of these kids start coming out of the occult. And they start coming away from devil worship. And they literally were worshiping the devil. And as they did, their friends who had not yet come out said to him, listen, we are praying for you and for Drew Davis. Went on to tell them that they had made sacrifices. They made animal sacrifices. They were sacrificing from some chickens. And they had written Drew's name in blood. Written that name and said, we are praying for the default and the fall of that church and that man. They were mad that their friends had come to Christ. This is very real. You know, and you can get real scared at that and think, oh no, you know, the devil's going to get me, right? But we need to know that in the mighty, strong name of Jesus, as real as those things are. I mean, working in Africa, I've seen so much craziness. They got witch doctors on every corner. All this horrible stuff and things they tell people to do. They believe them and do it. And oh, it's just terrible. And there are supernatural powers. But in the name of Jesus, listen, there's no sorcery against the church. We just need to stand up in the Spirit and begin to intercede as God has called us to. There's nothing more powerful than our God. And it's just beautiful. And these are some beautiful truths coming out of this guy. God can use anyone. I mean, well, he used his donkey to start with. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Verse 24. Look, a people rise like a lioness and lift itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Oh, that's a beautiful picture. I mean, maybe you don't think it is. You're like, wow, that's, but it's the picture of power. Sorcery. Witchcraft is powerful, but it's got nothing on the Lord. His people, look, a people, this is what they are. And they're looking out over the people and he's saying, look, a people who rise like a lioness and lift itself up like a lion, and it shall not lie down until it devours the prey. When the lion rises up, Joe and I, remember the lions, Joe? We were in Africa and we were there on a safari and we were in Rob's car. He was a little upset with us that day. We're troublemakers. Joe's a photographer by trade, and so we're like 20 feet away from this pride of lions. And they've got their kill, and they're laying down, and they're eating it. And we're taking pictures out the window. But let me just say this. If those boys wanted to rise up, because when they rise up, they're saying, we're going after you. But they were good, because they already had what they wanted. And they were there, and they were lying down, and they were drinking the blood of their prey. This is the picture God gives of like a lion rising up and coming after. I think it's a powerful picture, because Judah is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And it's related to Jesus in the book of Revelation. And it's there given a prophecy in Genesis chapter 49 about Judah will be like a lion. Will rise up the strength, the king of the jungle. And that's what we see. That's who God is. That's what is behind these people. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. I mean, he's just beyond beside himself. He's like, great, it's getting worse. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? Then Balak said to Balaam, please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you might curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooked the waste places. Then Balaam said to Balak, and he goes through the whole thing again, build the altars and all this, and we'll close it out here tonight. But listen, the foolishness after all that, he's mad. He's like, why? Don't bless them. I mean, if you're not going to curse them, at least don't bless them. And then the next thing he says, well, let's go over here. Maybe it'll work from here. Just not getting it. And we look at that and go, what a fool. How much do you need? And then we look at our own practical lives and go, how many times does God speak and show us and reveal to us? And we just don't get it. He's God, we're not. He's on the throne. You know, it's so much easier just to be a servant than try to make Him our servant. It's so much easier. I love there in Acts, Gamaliel says, hey, if this is of God, it will come. If it's not of God, it will come to nothing. If it is of God, you can't overthrow it. Lest you be found to try to fight against God. Now there's a man who understands God. And often in our lives, we are found to try to fight, if you would, against the Lord instead of be in relationship with Him. Just surrender to Him. I want to exhort us tonight to, as we worship, as we open up our hearts, I want to exhort us tonight to just surrender our lives to Jesus again. Just, Lord, You're God, I'm not. Here's my life. Like Isaiah said, who will go? Who can we send? And Isaiah said, here am I, God. It's just that heart that just says, I'm right here, I'm Yours, whatever You want. Wherever You want me to go, whatever You want me to do, whatever You want me to be involved in. And for some of us, that's a scary place, just to surrender all to the Lord. But it ought not to be. Because God isn't going to torment us, beat us up. The reality is God is God. You're not going to overthrow Him anyways. Better to surrender and be led and be filled and be directed by Him and have your life matter and count than live your life trying to strive against the Lord. Trying to manipulate things, trying to do things your own way. And here we find Balak trying to manipulate the hand of God. Foolishness. Utter folly. And we learn here that so many times we can do the same. And so let us just have that prayer tonight. Lord, I surrender my all. I give You my life. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank You tonight for Your word. God, we thank you for the example, Lord, you've given us and just the truths that we find here tonight in Numbers 23. As we mine out these treasures, God, help us, Lord. Help us to hear. Help us to know. Help us to see the great things that you have prepared for us. As Paul said, that I count the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. And God, we thank you. We praise you. We worship you. We ask, Lord, that you would just help us tonight to, as we even partake of communion, to just surrender our all and just let you be God. And God, just pour out your Holy Spirit here and fill us, Lord, your church with more of you, with all of you. As Paul prays for the Ephesians, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. And so, Lord, we don't want to miss out on that which you might have. But God, we want to surrender our hearts to you and just worship you and let you, Lord, lead us. We praise you, Father. We give you our lives. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.